Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word from the book of Romans, chapter 8, and beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would enable all of us to enter into the glorious confidence that Paul here expresses. Father, we know that this confidence is not the same thing as having a trouble-free life. Paul anticipates tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. But Father, even as we face these things in our own little way, we pray that you would help us to enjoy that glorious confidence that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, who has given himself for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you read Romans chapter 8, I think that's probably the prevailing mood that you feel. What is Paul's state of mind as he's writing these words? Well, it's a state of mind of joy and confidence. Not a foolish, not an ignorant joy or confidence. Not a joy or confidence that pretends there are no problems or challenges to be overcome. He acknowledges our weakness. He acknowledges, for instance, that we don't know how to pray as we should. He acknowledges that we still groan in expectation of a deliverance that hasn't happened yet. We join the rest of creation in groaning and laboring with birth pangs, as he says in verse 22 and verse 23. And of course, as I referenced during the prayer, he anticipates problems of many kinds. He understands that we face hostility, that there's powers hostile to us, that there's an unpredictable future, and we don't know what a day may bring forth. So if Paul is able to acknowledge ongoing ignorance, ongoing weakness, ongoing problems with corruption, if he's able to acknowledge uncertainty about the future, if he's able to acknowledge the presence of hostility aimed at us, those who would seek to destroy us, on what is his great confidence based? How can he be so joyful? Well, he knows that all who are in Christ will be not just conquerors, but more than conquerors, not in light of their own strength, not in light of their own tremendous performance in the Christian life, but through him who loved them. No problem, no persecution, no hostile power can separate us from God's love in Christ. And so he returns in this concluding paragraph of the chapter to the thought with which he began this chapter. There is no condemnation. He says that, chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in verse 33, he raises this rhetorical question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The anticipated answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Why not? Because it is God who justifies. And then in verse 34, he particularizes still more. He makes that thought clearer, more explicit, by asking the question, who is he who condemns? Or who shall condemn? Is anyone in heaven or earth or under the earth going to be able to condemn? Again, the expected answer is no. No one can condemn. And he gives us four reasons for that. That's why we can speak of a quadruple confidence concerning condemnation, concerning the reality that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You could summarize it by saying it's because of the work of Christ. But Paul highlights particularly four aspects of the work of Christ that guarantee, that give us confidence that there is no condemnation for us. And so we'll look at each one of those in order this morning. Who shall condemn when it is Christ who has died? No one shall condemn because Christ has died. But what is the connection between Christ's death and no condemnation? Well, on what grounds would we be condemned? Why would anybody think that they could condemn us? Well, that's a very easy question, isn't it? There's a lot of reasons for us to be condemned. Have we loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind? No. Okay, there's a reason for condemnation. Have we loved our neighbor as ourselves? No. There's a reason for condemnation. And multiply that by all the days that you've lived, by all the moments of every one of those days, by each specific instance where you've been faced with the challenge, the opportunity, the necessity to love your neighbor as yourself, and you haven't. Multiply that by all the times that you've preferred your own comfort or convenience to the Lord's will. Multiply that by all the times you've preferred your sin to God's grace. Is there reason for you to be condemned? There is abundant reason. There's no shortage of reasons for us to be condemned. None of us can stand. We read it last week from the Psalms. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? There's a rhetorical question that expects the answer. No one at all could stand. So we richly deserve condemnation. But there is no condemnation because Christ has died. You see, there's no longer the possibility for anyone to say that some injustice is committed if we are not condemned, because condemnation has been pronounced over our sins. Nobody can say, well, you got away with that. No, our sins have been punished. You see, the death of Christ was a substitutionary death. Christ dies in our place. Where we should have died, he died instead. Christ dies not only as a substitute, he dies as a sacrifice. He is the offering that atones, that makes things right. He died as a satisfaction. God's law was broken. God's curse was summoned. God's honor was violated. God's wrath was provoked. But the sacrifice, the death of Christ, is a sufficient answer to all of that. You are not condemned as a believer in Christ, not because you're not condemnable, but because Christ has already borne your condemnation. He bore it to the full. He exhausted it. He wore it out. He used it up. And there's no condemnation left over. All the condemnation is gone because Christ has died. That one death was enough. Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Sin has no longer, or death, excuse me, has no longer dominion over him, as Paul teaches us in Romans 6 and verse 10. There is no condemnation because Christ has died. But Paul goes on to say, furthermore, moreover, or in an older version, yea, rather, is also risen. It's as though Paul says, the death of Christ guarantees no condemnation. But there's something that's even more relevant, even more pertinent to the idea of no condemnation. And it's the idea that Christ has risen from the dead. Now, you can understand why Paul would say, furthermore, or even rather, Christ has been raised. Because what assurance, what confidence would we have that our sins had been dealt with if Christ had died for them and had remained dead? Well, at that point, you might think that our sins were too much for him, that our sins had overwhelmed him, that he couldn't deal with the full condemnation that was directed against us, that he did his best, that maybe he took away 80, 90, 95% of it, but there's still something left over. But when Christ is not only delivered for our transgressions, but is raised again for our justification, now we have a clear proof that all our problem, all our sin, all our guilt, that every ounce of our condemnation has been done away with. Christ was raised for our justification. Certainly, his resurrection demonstrates his identity. Certainly, his resurrection demonstrates his office, that he was appointed to be our mediator and redeemer. Certainly, his resurrection demonstrates his victory over sin, over death, over the devil, over the curse of the law, over every enemy, every hostile force that would enslave us, that would bring us into condemnation. But I think we can add one further point as well. The resurrection of Christ was his justification. It was his own vindication. Christ died having become a curse for us. He was accused of our sins. He was bearing the weight of our guilt. And under that weight of guilt, he died. So Christ died for our sins. He died with our sins loaded upon him. He also needed to be justified then, needed to be declared righteous, not from any personal shortcomings or failures, but from our sins. And he anticipated that. Back in Isaiah chapter 50, where the servant of the Lord speaks, where this one whom God will send for the accomplishment of the redemption of his people is speaking in his own person, is sharing with us his inmost thoughts. We read these words, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. By the way, when he says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, Luke picks up on that in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. There's a very clear identity between the speaker in Isaiah 50 and the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And now verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 50. Listen to this. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Do you hear the echo of Romans 8 in Isaiah chapter 50? That's on purpose. And that is very significant. In Isaiah chapter 50, it is the Lord Jesus who speaks. He says, the one who justifies him is near. And he asks, who can possibly condemn? He was condemned. He was condemned by Pilate. He was condemned by the Sanhedrin. He was condemned by being nailed on the cross with that terrible accusation of being the King of the Jews. Nobody looking on him as crucified would have had any doubt that he was condemned. And then when the sun turns dark, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that not sound like condemnation? And yet he wasn't finally condemned, because having purged our sins, being able to say it is finished, he was raised from the dead as well. Now, Paul takes language that applied to Christ in Isaiah chapter 50, and he adapts that language and applies it to Christians, to believers in Christ, in Romans chapter 8. There's a lesson there. It is that we are justified, we are freed from condemnation, every accuser's mouth is stopped, because Christ was justified in his resurrection, and we are justified in union with him. We are justified because he was justified. He was justified in his own resurrection. That's why Paul says, and furthermore, or yea, rather. But we need to hurry on to look at the connection between Christ being seated at the right hand of God and our freedom from condemnation. You see, Christ is not only justified, not only resurrected, he is also exalted. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Well, we can think about this one also in more than one way. Why can no one condemn because Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Well, that is a place of supreme authority, of ultimate responsibility for the government of the world. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, we read in the Gospel of John. Who has authority to condemn? Well, lawyers may accuse, but it was the judge who rendered the verdict. But the Lord Jesus is the supreme judge. No one has authority to overrule him. There is no appeal from his court. That's as high as it goes. His verdict is final, and his verdict is no condemnation to those who are in him. No one has authority. No one has the right to condemn, because the Lord Jesus has justified. If you want to make a very fine distinction, also nobody has power to condemn. No one has the authority or the right, but no one has the ability. Christ is exalted above all. He rules and reigns over all things for our good. Others may try to condemn, but how much success will they have when our Savior, our righteousness, is himself seated on the throne of the universe? Is he really going to let them get away with that? It's inconceivable. There is no condemnation. But also the fact that he's sitting is significant for this. I believe we touched upon this recently in looking at one of our questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. But Hebrews 1 and verse 3 reminds us that it was after he had by himself purged or taken away our sins that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting is a posture of repose. It means the work is done. Christ has done everything necessary to take away our condemnation. That's why he's sitting down, because it is accomplished, as he himself said on the cross. We already made allusion to this. It is finished. He purged our sins before sitting down, and therefore the fact that he is seated at God's right hand guarantees us, gives us again a confidence that there is no condemnation. And of course, he's seated there until all his enemies are subjugated to him, until they're all the footstool of his feet. No one will be left to condemn, because they will all, one way or another, bow the knee to Christ. And for anyone to condemn us when Christ has died for us, has risen for us, has justified us, that would mean that they're opposing him, that they're standing out against him. That's not going to happen. The Lord said unto him, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet," from Psalm 110, but quoted frequently in the New Testament, including in Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Or let me put it to you this way. For death, for sin, for the devil, for other people, whoever it may be, for anyone to succeed in condemning us, they would have to condemn Christ as well. That's already been tried, and it didn't work. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He was given the position of supreme authority and power and honor and glory. Can your conscience condemn Christ? Then your conscience can't condemn you. Can the devil condemn Christ? Then the devil cannot condemn you. No condemnation is the confidence that Paul would teach us to have here. And then finally, Paul adds also this, that he also makes intercession for us. Now, I don't think we should think of this as though the Lord Jesus is constantly jumping up and down to pray for us again, as though our state, as though our standing before God were called into question and he had to quickly patch it up. Rather, the very fact of his presence in heaven is continually the best argument for our own acceptance. He's already there, though he was loaded with the weight of our sins, because he's dealt with our sin. He's broken our bondage. He has taken away everything that made us unworthy to be in heaven. He's taken our nature into heaven. In principle, we're already seated with him in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So the very fact of his presence in heaven is a standing intercession for us. But that's not to say that there isn't an ongoing element of activity. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. If you will, that's the great work in which he's currently involved. He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing us for that place. He's interceding for us. Now, if you want to know how the Lord Jesus prays for us, of course, you can look at John chapter 17, to delve into more detail there, where he prayed for his disciples and for all who would believe on him through their word. You can think also of how he prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail, the fact that we believe to begin with, the fact that we persevere in faith in spite of ups and downs, in spite of difficulties and trials. That's not due to us, that's due to our Lord Jesus preserving us through his intercession for us. Or you can think about it this way. As happened in the life of David, as happened in the life of Peter, and as has happened to many of us, there are occasions when sin particularly weighs upon our minds. Maybe it's an especially aggravated sin, something that's so clear. We knew we were wrong, and we did it anyway, and we did it against restraint. Maybe it's a repeated instance of sin. We've fallen short in the same way yet again after weeping and repenting and promising and striving not to do it again. Maybe it's just the multitude of your sins that when you review your hour, your day, your week, your month, your year, you despair because you lose count of how many times you've sinned. Well, whatever it may be, that troubles you, whatever it may be that weighs on your conscience in this way. I'm not saying don't take your conscience seriously. I'm not saying don't repent of that, don't turn away from that, by no means. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if your conscience is bothering you, if your conscience won't give you rest, and if it's your heart's desire to turn away from that sin, you still don't need to be afraid of condemnation. This is what John says. He says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin." This doctrine is not to say, yeah, go ahead and sin. We don't care. We don't mind. It doesn't bother God. These things I write unto you so that you may not sin. It needs to be the resolve and purpose of every one of us to turn away from sin today and tomorrow and the next day and every day until the day we die. But after saying, these things we write unto you so that you may not sin, he goes on to say, and if any man sins. And of course, James tells us in many things we offend all. So we could actually tweak that a little bit. We could say, when we all sin as we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, someone to plead our case, someone to secure our forgiveness, someone to pray for us so that we're brought to repentance, so that we receive the joy of renewed, restored, and strengthened fellowship with God, so that we walk once again in the light of his countenance. There is no condemnation because Christ pleads for us. In other words, here's the message. There's not no condemnation because your sins got taken away once, and now as long as you're on your best behavior, you can preserve that. That would be no comfort at all, at least not for me. But there's comfort here because there's no condemnation as we continue to sin, as we repent of that, as we turn away from it. There is no condemnation because Christ died, because Christ rose, because Christ is seated at God's right hand, because Christ makes intercession for us. It would be possible, no doubt, to add other elements of the work of Christ, but the Holy Spirit, through Paul, was content to give us this fourfold, this quadruple confidence that we will not enter into condemnation if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me call upon everyone here to make sure, make your calling and election sure. Let there be no doubt as to whether or not you belong to Christ. And let me summon everyone who does belong to Christ to rejoice, to live confidently, because there is no condemnation. Amen.